The king spake and said, Is not this great Babylon, which I have built for the royal dwelling place, by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. For thou shalt be driven from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. Thou shalt be made to eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee until thou knowest that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. Nebuchadnezzar learned a very hard lesson. That is the lesson concerning the sovereignty of God Almighty. It's a privilege to be here with you tonight, and we're going to try and emphasize and stress from the standpoint of the New Testament, especially the fact that Jesus is a glorious King. And to help us understand as best we can just what it means for us to submit to Him as a King. In the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2 and verse 13, there is a statement that I think is exemplary for the lesson. And I want to do a few things by way of illustration of this principle of kingship and sovereignty. Be subject to the king as supreme. I'm not sure, is that in focus enough, or can we do a little bit better than that? Okay, there we go. He says, be subject to the king as supreme. The king is sovereign. When we use that term sovereign, we simply mean that the king is over or that he is above all. In other words, he is super, and we use that in the concept of superpower. As we look through the Bible, there is a very, very good illustration of what sovereignty is all about. I speak specifically concerning the matter of what we learn about King Ahasuerus in the book of Daniel. I'd like for you to turn back with me to the book of Esther. You recall that Vashti refused to display herself before the king and his court. As a result, she is discharged from her responsibilities. But the princes of the kingdom are incensed to anger. They are concerned about the example of Vashti, that all of the other women of the court would be allowed to rebel against their husbands if Vashti was not punished. And so they demanded that according to the king's wishes, he issue a decree. And in the latter part of the first chapter of Esther, we find the following thing said, beginning the 19th verse. If it please the king, let there go forth a royal commandment from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, that it be not altered, that Vashti come no more before the king Ahasuerus. And then in verse 20, when the king's decree which he shall have made be published throughout all his kingdom, for it is great, all the wives will give to their husbands honor both to great and small. And then in verse 22, he sent letters into all the king's provinces, unto every province according to the writing thereof, and every people after their language, that every man should bear rule in his own house and should speak according to the language of his people. From this has come down to us the rather common expression, the law of the Medes and the Persians. Notice the characteristics of the sovereign word of King Ahasuerus. When it pleases him, he writes his commandment or his decree. And once it is written, it is not to be altered, neither to be added to nor subtracted. It is there to stand. It is to be published in letter form, and it is to be sent out into all areas in the language of the people. When we examine the decrees that are really issued by King Ahasuerus in the book of Esther, it is rather interesting what we find, and I want to suggest, if you've noticed on the bottom of the previous and this transparency, the name Almond Williams. This is a brother of mine in the Lord, with whom I labor both as a teacher and as a preacher of the gospel. And he has a very fine, keen mind. He thinks that the ideas, I preach them. He shall decrease and I shall increase. But I do feel that that I should alert you to the fact that these thoughts are a good illustration that he has shared with me. In chapter 1, the sovereign has a right to issue his decrees. In chapter 2, to choose his own bride. In chapter 3, to select his prime minister. And in chapter 8, in verse 8, it suggests that he has the right to do with his subjects precisely what he wishes. And all of that fits the beginning of that quotation that we read from chapter 1 and verse 19. If it please the king, let there go forth a royal commandment. We talk in terms of doing the will of God. We're talking about his good pleasure. We're talking about that which he desires, that which he wills, and that which he certainly will accomplish. In the Bible, it is rather clear that God Almighty exercises divine sovereignty. That is the designation that is given to him in Genesis chapter 17, and it should be verse 1, where the Lord is referred to as God Almighty. In Malachi chapter 1 and verse 14, he says in condemnation of the people who were bringing to him presents that the rulers would not accept, "I am a great king." And we need to understand that that is his relationship. He dwells in Zion, and therefore in Psalm 48 and verse 2 and elsewhere, Zion is referred to as the city of the great king. In the Psalms, for instance, 95 and verse 3, he is said to be above all the gods. That doesn't mean that those gods really have life and have real existence. It's the fact that there is nothing, even real or imaginary, that can be compared to God and his power. He is above all. He is supreme in rule, in rank, in authority, in power. I think that's well summarized in the words of Psalm 103 and verse 19. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. This was the lesson that God rather painfully taught Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar needed to learn the hard fact, the reality, that it is Jehovah God who rules in the kingdoms of men, that he is the one who sets up kings upon the throne. It is he who takes kings down off of the throne. And the Most High ruleth forever and forever and forever. And there is none above him. And there is none who tells him what to do. Now, why this is important for us is because we live in a democracy. And we just sometimes treat our religious convictions the way we would some bill that's passing through Congress. That somehow we want to mold it and shape it and make it after our own will. But that isn't the way it is. In religion, God is a sovereign. God is a monarch. And his will, what pleases him, is that which we are to do. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now, fortunately, we are under a benevolent monarch. We are under one who loves us. We're under one who's concerned about us. We're under one who legislates for our good and for our benefit. As Brother Pickup was saying this morning, he alone does what is best for us and what is good for us. I like this statement that is found in Norval Geldenhaus' book on authority. He says, all ultimate authority rests in God. As creator and sustainer of the universe, he has the absolute right over all created beings and an all-embracing authority in heaven and on earth. This final and supreme authority gives him the unlimited prerogative to command and enforce obedience, to unconditionally possess and absolutely govern all things at all times in all places of the universe. That's the God with whom we have to do. But as we said, our primary interest is in the Lord Jesus Christ. The same thing is affirmed about Jesus in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, when Peter reached the climax of his sermon, he said, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye crucified both Lord and Christ." When I was young, I'm told that I used to have the idea that there was a family of people living in Palestine. Their name was Christ. There was Joseph Christ, Mary Christ, and Jesus Christ. That may to us sound like a silly idea, but when we think about the fact that we have two names, a first and a last name and a family name, that would be rather a good inference for a young boy or a young girl. But Jesus is the name he was given. It means that he is the Savior. He is the Christ, the anointed one that we heard spoken about this morning. He is the Messiah, the one that was to be prophet, priest, and king. And God hath made him Lord. He is Lord of all, as was said in the sermon by Peter at the household of Cornelius, Acts chapter 10 and verse 36. He is, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9, the Lord of glory. And as he himself said in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, "All authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." He uses the expression of himself, "I say." You never one time in the pages of the New Testament read anything concerning the words of Jesus, such as, "Well, perhaps it is this way," or, "I think so and so," or, "I'm not certain about this, but my opinion is so and so." He said, "You have heard it said by them of old time, but I say unto you." When he finished the Sermon on the Mount, the people were astonished because he spoke as one having authority and not as the scribes and the Pharisees. It's important that we understand that. This was one who had all of the marks of deity. He forgave sins as God alone can do. He cast out evil spirits, and he will be the judge of all the earth. I'd like for us to think in terms of the fact that this authority of both God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord is a perennial authority. And there are some expressions in the Bible that indicate that it is an authority that lasts forever, that always has been. "I am" is the expression that God gave to Moses when he asked, "When I stand before Pharaoh, who shall I say sent me? Tell him I am hath sent thee." He is the one who is without beginning or end. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the God who was and who is and who will come. He is the great I am. The same was said about Jesus. He made a strange, challenging observation in John the 8th chapter and the 58th verse. He said, "Before Abraham was born, I am." He is the eternal one. His authority is a perennial authority. That's why the Bible talks in terms of the living God. And this is why his word is referred to over and over again in the New Testament as the living oracles. Or, as Jesus himself said in the passage that Brother Pickup spoke about this morning, in John chapter 6 and verse 63, he says, "I am speaking words unto you that are spirit and our life. When we think in terms of this, we need to understand the, shall we say, the dimensions, the bounds of our Lord's reign and of His kingship. I'd like to very quickly just share with you an idea which is somewhat aside to our main lesson. We mentioned the problem that is so prevalent today concerning millennialism. There are a lot of questions about the reign of Christ. But when one turns in the Bible and looks at the passages that deal with the kingship of Jesus, we find quite obviously the fact that Jesus was to be king, that He was to have a kingdom, that His rule would be from everlasting to everlasting and from one end of the earth to the other. For instance, as we begin to look through a number of passages in the Old Testament, I think, for instance, first of all, of the statement that is recorded back in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh come. And the promise that was given to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And in 2 Samuel chapter 23, in the final words of David in verse 5, he says, God hath made with me an everlasting covenant. In Psalm chapter 2 and verse 6, God speaks the decree at the coronation of his son. He says, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And in Psalm 110, the Lord said unto my Lord, David being the author of that psalm, sit thou upon my right hand until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. And Psalm 110 becomes the most frequently quoted and the most often used passage in the New Testament for establishing the rule of Jesus Christ. I don't know if you cut your teeth on the same argument for the kingdom that I did, but I used to preach it over and over again as a young man. I would go back in the Old Testament and I would build the argument that Isaiah 2 and Joel 2 and Daniel 2 are all fulfilled in Acts, the second chapter. Makes a fine argument. I think the conclusion of it is true. The problem with the argument is that it is a composite argument, and the fact is that only one of those passages is quoted in the New Testament and referred to Jesus and to His kingdom. The others we only pull in by inference. That passage that is quoted is Joel, the second chapter. Isaiah 2 is not referred to in the New Testament, nor is Daniel, the second chapter, specifically referred to in the New Testament. But when the apostles of Jesus Christ looked for an argument for the reign of Jesus, they often quoted Psalm 2, but they most often quoted Psalm 110. And I'd like to share with you some ideas about that for just a moment. Look with me, first of all, if you will, at the usage that Jesus makes of this over in Matthew, the 22nd chapter. He is in a discussion with the Pharisees, and he asks them a question. They've been pounding him with questions, and so he asked them a question. That question is formed in the 42nd verse. What think ye of the Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, the son of David. He saith unto them, how then doth David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I put thine enemies underneath thy feet. If David then calleth him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forward ask him any more questions. He's quoting here from Psalm 110. I think that it would be to our advantage to go back to the Old Testament and look at Psalm 110, at least the first few verses of it, in order that we might indelibly imprint it upon our minds. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord will send forth the rod of his strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people offer themselves willingly in the day of thy power in holy array. Out of the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now let's look at what the apostles of the New Testament do with this. Jesus our Lord applied this prophecy to himself and to his messianic rule. And Peter and Paul and the author of the book of Hebrews refer to this passage in affirming the kingship of Jesus Christ. Let's look how they do it in three specific contexts. Over in the second chapter of the book of Acts, which we referred to earlier, Peter is preaching a sermon about Jesus as Lord and Christ. And I'd like for you to notice how this psalm is quoted, and then there are comments that are made by Paul on this particular passage. He is quoted, for instance, from Psalm 16 about the resurrection of the Christ. And then he begins in verse 29 saying, "Brethren, I may say unto you freely, the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us unto this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins he would set up one upon his throne, he, foreseeing this, spake of the resurrection of the Christ, that neither was he left unto Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus did God raise up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath poured forth this which ye now see and hear. And the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost was the explicit sign that could be seen and heard in demonstration of the fact that Jesus is Lord in Christ, and that therefore anyone who so desires may call upon the name of the Lord and be saved, that through faith in him as the Christ and as the Lord of glory, that they might be saved." So you see, he ends by quoting from Psalm 110, and then draws the conclusion, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly, therefore, that God hath made him both Lord in Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified." And so therefore there is no question about the commencement of his reign. He began his reign when God raised him from the dead and set him at his right hand and told him to rule in the midst of his enemies. He rules with a rod of iron over his enemies. His own people submit to him willingly. One of these days, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is the Christ to the glory of God the Father. But he continues his rule at the present time. Scattered throughout the book of Hebrews, there are numerous references to Psalm 110. They begin, for instance, in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 13, and the last of them is over in the 10th chapter, verses 11 through 13. I'd like for you to notice a few of these in order to emphasize the point. At the conclusion of the contrast between Jesus and angels to show that he is Son of God and that they are servants of God, he finally says in the 13th verse, "Of which of the angels hath he said at any time, sit on my right hand till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet?" Jesus is king, and he wields the scepter of righteousness over his kingdom. But at that particular point forward, there begins to be an emphasis upon not the kingship of Jesus, but the priesthood of Jesus. He is our high priest. After talking about those who are called to be priests in the 5th verse of chapter 5, the author says, "So Christ also glorified not himself to be made a high priest. But he that spake to him, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee," from Psalm 2 and verse 7. As he saith also in another place, and here he quotes from Psalm 110 and in verse 4, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Well, look with me over at the beginning of the 8th chapter, where after referring over and over again to this high priesthood of Jesus, based on Psalm 110, the author says, now in the things which we are saying, the chief point is this. We have such a high priest who sat down on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore it is necessary that this high priest also have somewhat to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. And finally, he makes this observation over in chapter 10 about the sacrifice that priests are to make. In verse 11, every priest indeed standeth day by day, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, Jesus, when he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, henceforth expecting till his enemies be made the footstool of his feet. He must reign till all of his enemies are put under his feet, and the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. So he commenced his reign when he ascended to the right hand of God. How do we know that? Because he sent forth the Holy Spirit. It was a visible, it was an audible demonstration of the fact that he now rules and that all can call upon him as Lord. And that's exactly what they did on the day of Pentecost. He is currently reigning. He is a priest upon his throne. Now he intercedes for us as our high priest in the heavenly sanctuary. And therefore he will continue to do so until he comes again. So, at the present time, he continues that reign. Well, when will he relinquish the reign? Over in 1 Corinthians 15, in the words of Paul, we find the key to this. Beginning, for instance, down in verse 21, after affirming the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, Paul says, since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father. When he shall have abolished all rule and all authority and all power, when he has conquered all of his enemies. For he must reign till he hath put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be abolished is death. For he put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he saith all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who did subject all things unto him. And when all things have been subjected unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subjected to him that did subject all things unto him, that God may be all in all. He is King of kings, and he is Lord of lords. Now just exactly what does this mean to us, to call Jesus Christ King of kings and Lord of lords? It means that his word is sovereign. Remember what we said about a sovereign monarch? If you will, back in the book of Esther, in chapter 1, that he writes his decrees. They are not to be altered. They are to be published in letter form and in the language of the people. Look at the parallels that can be drawn with respect to Jesus Christ. His word is sovereign. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. The words that I speak unto you shall judge you in the last day. His word expresses his sovereign power. He has the right to issue his sovereign word. And he did that. He wrote it down. For instance, the letters of Jesus that are incorporated in the revelation of John in Revelation chapters 2 through 3. His words are not to be altered. We are not to add to or take away from the words of the book of life. His words were to be published. Paul says, when you finished reading this book, he said this to the Colossians, you see that you read the Laodicean book and you see that they read the book that I've sent to you. Publish these works. It was to be done in letter form. Peter talks about the former letter that he had written to them and that this is now the second letter in which he stirs up their mind by way of remembrance. And it is in the language of the people. In Acts, the second chapter, when all of these people came together and heard these men speaking by the power of the Holy Spirit, that power that made it possible for them to communicate simultaneously with all of these different people, they said, how hear we every man in our own language wherein we were born? Jesus is indeed sovereign, and his word is sovereign. But I want to make a point that without it, the lesson would nowhere nearly be complete. And that is that Jesus today speaks to us through the sovereign authority that is his, but that he announces and discloses and reveals to us by his apostles. In fact, is it not noteworthy, and it is, that we do not have a book that has come down to us that was written by Jesus Christ? Is that because he did not have the command of the language, the Lord of glory, the creator of all things, the giver of speech, to write such a book? Is it not a magnificent thing that he chose to give this responsibility to those who were his ambassadors, as they're called in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter? An ambassador is one who speaks for a power, for a sovereign. He is one who really does not have a right to set the rules, but simply to announce the rules and see that they are clearly articulated and enunciated to whomsoever they are to go. And this was the responsibility of the apostles. Their teaching was bound upon men and is bound upon us today because it carries divine authority. For instance, Paul made some interesting observations. I'll kind of take them in order in the text. For instance, in 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, when he was dealing with this matter of the abuse of spiritual gifts, he said in verse 37, if any man thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him take knowledge of the things that I write unto you, that they are the commandment of the Lord. Or take the words that are spoken also over in the book of 1 Thessalonians. I'd like particularly for you to notice in chapter 2 and verse 13, where Paul says, for this cause we also thank God without ceasing, that when you received from us the word of the message, even the word of God, ye accepted it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. And over at the end of Paul's writing career, the very last book that he wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 3, he said this in the 16th verse, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. It is his sovereign word that he has revealed. But it's interesting that in the fulfilling of their responsibility as ambassadors, though at the beginning, as was so ably said earlier tonight, they sought for places of preeminence, one on the right hand, one on the left hand of the Lord when he comes into his kingdom. The Lord taught them to use this responsibility not for tearing down, but for building up, for edifying, for strengthening, for encouraging, for helping one another. And we must look at the Word of God that way. God has not made decrees, and he has not bound his will upon us to harm us in any way, but to help us and to protect us and to keep us and to save us in order that someday we might be able to dwell with him. And these apostles were not to be believed arbitrarily. They carried with them their badges. They had the signs of an apostle, the signs and wonders and powers that they wrought among men, the gifts of the Holy Spirit that were given them for the purpose of confirming their authorization as ambassadors of Jesus Christ. I want just quickly to make two simple applications of this, and I hope that they will stick with us. When we do not listen to Jesus Christ, and when we do not listen to the words of his apostles, and I find it extremely interesting that what words of Jesus we have are communicated to us by his chosen ambassadors, we get ourselves into difficulty. I'm going to read you a statement that was found written a number of years ago in the Firm Foundation, a paper that is edited among brethren that would subscribe to various forms of institutionalism or the sponsoring church system. And I think it is a telling self-criticism. It is entitled, the article, Fishers of Men. And it takes us back to the teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, by say. Jesus didn't teach them how to use high-pressure sales tactics, how to mount a campaign, how to manage a congregation for maximum results, or how to conduct a leadership seminar, or how to establish an effective organizational structure. Nothing is said about premarital counseling or counseling people with marriage, alcohol, financial, or personal problems. He didn't say a word about how to conduct a successful membership drive, financial drive, or anything else a modern preacher is expected to know and do today. Nothing is said about techniques, methods, or programs. But it is right here that we go astray. We look for a method and we don't find one. So we look at the world and borrow some high-pressure scheme and attempt to graft it onto Christianity. The graft partially takes, but the fruit of our effort is often a monstrosity. We end up with ornate buildings packed with church members with little, if any, conviction and certainly no commitment. We wring our hands wondering where we went astray. We need to take very seriously the fact that Jesus is our sovereign Lord, and we need to do his will, because these are the ones that are going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. But the other thing that I want to illustrate is that not only are we individually responsible to our Lord Jesus Christ for our every word, for all of our direction, and that we are to listen to what he says and to sit quietly when he does not speak, and to wait on him to speak again in his word and to find what he has said so that we really might be authorized by his ambassadors. But I want to illustrate something in the wisdom of God that to me is nothing short of spectacular. And that is the principle of congregational independence. You know, there are three forms of church government within the history of Christianity. One of them is rooted in the New Testament. And that is that wherever the apostles went, they established churches. And they appointed elders to bear the rule in those particular congregations, to see to it by their spiritual leadership that Christians conformed to the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in all of this, it is Jesus Christ who walks among the churches. I'd like for you to notice that I have really done something here that is quite simple, but I think is a profound revelation to us in the Bible. Somewhere I got this chart with these seven lampstands representing the seven churches of Asia. And I simply typed in the middle of that, Christ among the churches. But I did this lesson about a week ago, and I decided that I would put a Bible over Christ, because I would like for us to understand that Jesus Christ only speaks through his word. You don't find a command from Jesus. You don't find authorization from Jesus except in his word. Even the letters that we are looking at in the seven churches of Asia that were written by our Lord Jesus Christ were conveyed to us and revealed to us in the words of John the Apostle. And so it always is with the words of Jesus. But what happens if a church of the Lord Jesus Christ turns away and falls from the faith? You remember, for instance, the church at Laodicea, where he said they were neither cold nor hot, and that he was going to spew them out of his mouth if they did not return. What he said to the church at Ephesus, that if they did not repent, that he was going to remove their lampstand from its place. Well, the fact of the matter is, even if the church at Ephesus apostatized, and it eventually did, and the church of Laodicea did the same thing, there are still five churches, and they are totally unaffected by what has gone on in those other places. And brethren, we need to understand that. It doesn't make any difference what the brotherhood is doing. What really the Lord is concerned about is how we are letting Him rule among us and direct us in whatever congregational capacity we have. Christ is in the midst of this congregation, and His Word is to prevail in all things. Well, you see, if Smyrna, and if Pergamum, and if Thyatira, and if Sardis, and even if Philadelphia, all fell away from the faith, and they did, Christ is still in the Word, and the Word is the seed of the kingdom. Wherever it is proclaimed, wherever it is preached, will sprout again, and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ will be vibrant once more. I think one of the saddest experiences and one of the most vivid lessons that I learned about this was a few years ago when Farrell Jenkins and Phil Roberts and I took a trip by automobile around through Asia Minor, visiting the sites of the seven churches. And it thrilled me to walk through the ruins of Ephesus and to think in terms of all of the great events that happened there. But you know, Ephesus is the classic example in the Bible concerning the whole process of apostasy. From the very first time that you see it until the very last, you begin to see the deterioration taking place. Until finally, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ was no more in Ephesus. As I was leaving Ephesus, musing about all that I had seen, reflecting upon the glorious past of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in Ephesus, my last view of the city was as I topped a hill, looking through the rearview mirror. I'll never forget it. Because as I looked back, I was stunned. I didn't see even a church steeple emblematic of any form of Christianity. All I saw were dozens of minarets of Muslim mosques. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ exists no more at Ephesus. We need to understand that the Church of the Lord can exist no more in America. Where is the church in Palestine? Where is the church in Asia Minor? Where is the church in Europe? Where is the church in North America? Where will it be 25 years from now, 50 years from now, 100 years from now? That won't end the kingdom. That won't end the rule until Jesus Christ destroys his last enemy and delivers the kingdom back to God and the Father. But in the meantime, it is our responsibility as individuals and as congregations to recognize and to honor and to glorify the Lord. It may be perhaps that you need to submit yourself to the Lord and to His Christ as King. When the people on the day of Pentecost were pricked in their hearts and cried out to Peter and the rest of the apostles and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter answered them and said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." And that's what we beg of you to do. But to encourage you toward that end, and I want you to be ready to stand and sing, I want to read in as resounding a way as I can a series of descriptions of praise that we read in the book of Revelation. I think all of us, over and over again, should read these songs of praise, and we should think that when we're lifting our voices and blending them together in praise to the Lord and to His Christ, that the heavenly chorus is joining in. In that throne scene picture of the fourth chapter of Revelation, we find the four living creatures crying out,
in verse 8, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. And then finally he is joined by the chorus of the 24 elders that cast their crowns before the throne, saying in verse 11, worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive the glory and the honor and the power, for thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they were and were created. And then when the Lamb opens the book, the chorus sings a new song, and the one that we want to look at is down in the 13th verse. Unto him who sits on the throne and unto the Lamb be the blessing and the honor and the glory and the dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures said amen, and the elders fell down and worshiped. And that great multitude that cannot be numbered before the throne of God worshiped, saying in Revelation 7:12, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And in the 11th chapter, when the angel sounded with the seventh trumpet, in the 15th verse, the voice said, the kingdom of the world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And then the 24 elders join in the chorus in verse 17. We give thanks, O Lord God the Almighty, who art and who wast, because thou hast taken thy great power and didst reign. And then when you have the conquest of the dragon by Michael and those that war with him in the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation in verse 10, the annunciation of victory comes in the following words. Now has come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, who accuseth them before God day and night. And in the 19th chapter, when finally there is a picture of the Lord as he comes forth to conquer, we read beginning of the Revelation in the 11th verse, I saw the heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he that sat thereon called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war, and his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems. And he hath a name written which no one knoweth but he himself. And he is arrayed in a garment sprinkled with blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven followed him, upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and pure. And out of his mouth proceedeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God the Almighty. And he hath on his garment and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And if you choose to make him your Lord tonight, then come while together we stand and while we sing.